To share with you this morning as we continue in our story. I want to introduce you to something that maybe it's a reintroducing to some of you. As we've gotten old, we haven't heard this parable in a while. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty together again. I think that is very insightful for our generation today. We live in a society where everything that we thought was nailed down, we're finding is not nailed down. Things that we said would never happen in our lifetime is happening in our lifetime. People all over are asking, where is the power to reassemble Humpty? So our world continues to try. We see examples of that every day. Man is committed, insanely committed to the proposition that he has all the answers. We think, well, more money. More money is the answer. If we only spend more, more money will bring more of the king's horses and more of the king's men. And then we certainly can put Humpty back together again. Or we think of education. More education is the answer. If we educate ourselves and accumulate just a little more knowledge than what we have now, we will certainly be able to put Humpty back together again. We try and we try, but Humpty remains broken. The next thing we do is we blame others for Humpty's fall. I read a while back that they found a piece of graffiti in the inner city of Philadelphia, and scratched on the wall were these words, "Humpty Dumpty was pushed." So, what did Humpty Dumpty truly need to be rebuilt? Power. Power. What all the king's horses and all the king's men didn't have. What Humpty needed was a power outside of himself, outside of this world. Humpty didn't need more money. Humpty didn't need more education. He didn't need for the king's men to work harder. Humpty needed God's power. God's power found in Jesus Christ. So as we continue in the story, we've read here recently about Jesus' amazing birth. We've read that he was born of a virgin. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, tempted in the wilderness by Satan. He was anointed by the Heavenly Father at his baptism. And unlike us, we've learned he remained untouched by sin. We read the teaching of Jesus. He starts out with a very clear and directive teaching. He says, "Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand." He is a powerful teacher that uses story, parable, direct teaching, questions. He showed us that he's a loving and humble man, but Jesus was no ordinary man. He was a powerful man. And for us here today, every one of us, maybe you're in this right now, you're experiencing a Humpty Dumpty season. Where you know the king's horses and the king's men can't put your life back together again. And if you're in that moment now, you need the power of God. And if you're not in that moment now, I think God has a way of stretching us for moments in the future. So the Gospel of Mark records a series of amazing displays of the power of God. In chapter 4 and chapter 5 is kind of where we've landed here this Sunday. In chapter 4, we read where Jesus was out with his disciples on the Sea of Galilee. And there's this terrifying storm. And then what did Jesus do? He spoke. He just spoke, and the wind and the waves obeyed him and became still. In the latter part of chapter 5, we read that Jesus healed a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. And he healed her because all she did was simply believe and touch his clothes, and her bleeding stopped. And then we read about a synagogue ruler who came to Jesus and to see if he could do something for his sick daughter. In the process and time frame of coming to Jesus, his daughter ended up dying. And then Jesus, along with his disciples, entered into his house, up into her room, and this extraordinary man raised this 12-year-old girl from the dead. Three power encounters. Power over nature, power over disease, and then power over death. But nestled in between those three power encounters is another incredible encounter, and that's where we're going to focus today. It's on God's power over evil. So we'll put up a map. Go ahead and put that up there. It's just a very simple map. And what we're going to see in Jesus' ministry in that Sea of Galilee area, we see that to the north and to the west, he spent a lot of his time. It was considered, his home was considered to be in Capernaum up on that side. But then after he left in that Galilee region around that sea, he got on a boat and he headed to the south and to the east, and he ended up in the eastern region around this town of Gadara. And that's an area that is a part, is called the Decapolis, because it was built after Alexander the Great had, basically his reign had ended, and it was a highly Gentile area, and it was a it had 10 Greek cities, thus you get the name Decapolis. And this region had money. People were better educated there than in a lot of the rural areas. If you didn't mind all the pagan culture around that area, it might have been a great place to live and start a business. But if you went there by boat, your first impression was going to be a pretty creepy one as your boat came up onto the shore. What we're going to see first is that Jesus encounters, he and his disciples, as they come off that lake into that southeastern region around the city of Gadara called the Gerasenes, he encounters a desperate Humpty Dumpty place. So they went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. Luke describes the man, just to give you a better visual here, Luke describes the man as being naked. You know, naked as a blue jay. And I'm sure that the local Chamber of Commerce didn't like that welcoming committee for people who came in across the boat. So they're saying, oh no, it's our nutty, naked neighbor that's coming out to greet those who are coming into our area. And where did he come from? He came from out of the tombs. And why did that happen? Because the man lived in the tombs, Mark goes on to say, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. I think anybody in their right mind would call this a desperate place. You got to imagine now, you got to get a little context here of what the disciples were experiencing, how they were coming across these desperate places. I imagine they had just stopped hyperventilating after they had almost drowned on the lake. They were just getting across. The storm now is calm. The boat comes up to the shore. I could see them jumping off the boat and getting down and kissing the sand. Thank you. Land. Terra firma again. And then this guy comes to meet them. Desperate man in a desperate place. What a great reminder that God doesn't turn his back on us when we're in desperate places. He goes there to meet us in those desperate places that we have that are full of fear, that are full of brokenness, that are full of evil. This passage is a case study for spiritual warfare. We get a glimpse of the invisible spirit world that's revealed in God's word. And if you doubt the reality of the devil, maybe you'll identify with this little story of two boys walking home from Sunday school. After hearing a strong sermon on the devil, one said to the other, "What do you think about all this Satan stuff?" And the other boy replied, "Well, you know how Santa Claus turned out. It's probably your dad." The devil isn't your dad. It describes a scene that we imagine that this was done by the creators of a horror movie, but what makes it so unsettling is that this isn't Hollywood. This is the real deal. It's a real and desperate Humpty Dumpty place. Notice how the scene was described. It's implied that it was unclean. There was it's this notion as we learn here about the spiritual warfare. There's evil and filth together. He lived in an old graveyard. He was surrounded by dirt and decay and death. The presence of demons is often revealed in places of spiritual filth. Places where there's drug use, where there's physical abuse, pornography, perversion, as well as just trash and squalor and stench. Notice it says he was isolated. He lived among the tombs. He was separated from his community. He was cut off physically. He was cut off emotionally from others. Withdrawal, separation from people and community can trigger more demonic activity. It says he had super beyond human strength. It says that no one could bind him. People tried, but they couldn't do it, not even with a chain. He tore these chains apart and he broke open the irons that were around his legs. Self-destruction. It says night and day he cried out among the tombs and hills. He cut himself with sharp stones. He was trying to injure himself or take his own life or somehow, in some way, try to cut the demons out of him. It was a desperate place. Full-blown control. Demonic possession. At this point, and I'm going to do this in another time, a little later in the message. It's good that we step back and continue and look at this, and before we continue our story and look at this, what are the elements of spiritual warfare? What are the enemies that we face every day? The Bible talks about three enemies that are involved in spiritual warfare, and actually, demonic attack is likely the rarest of them all. But we need to be encouraged because all three can be disarmed, neutralized, and destroyed by the power of God. So the three enemies of spiritual warfare. First, it's the world. For everything, 1 John 2:16, for everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. Remember, our world's a desperate place because for all intensive purposes, our world is opposed to God. The enemy can use the world to draw us away from God. We are constantly bombarded from the outside with things that feed our flesh, our eyes, and our pride of life. So that's on the outside, but the war doesn't just wage on the outside. There's also this war going on within us. The Bible refers to this as our sin nature. The Bible says to guard our hearts from the things that we know that don't come from God. Galatians chapter 5, the first part of verse 19, he talks about enemy number two, the flesh. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Let me read them for you. Paul goes on to say, sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, and factions. Here is the lie that we believe, and then when we do believe it, it hurts. It hurts us. The lie is this: I believe I can live my life and experience pleasure and experience deep connection and peace in my soul without God. That only if I gratify the flesh, if I do that, I am whole, I am sufficient, I do not need to depend on God. I do not need to depend on other believers. I'm right, I know I'm right, and if you disagree, you're wrong, I'm in trouble. This flesh manifests itself in all these different ways that bend into our sin nature. The flesh brings to surface attitudes. I don't need the devil to trigger some of these things. They just come out of me anyway. I am perfectly capable of acting out in my flesh in my own sinful nature. Any of you still struggle with sinful flesh things, Galatians 5 things? No, not in South Campus. Of course you don't. But you probably know somebody that does, so we'll continue. Are demons involved when I am discontented and when I am envious? I don't know. I don't know. It really doesn't matter, because the warfare against Satan, the warfare against our flesh, is the same kind of warfare and defeated in the same way. We're going to see that in a moment. Sometimes the flesh battle, the sin nature, the curse of a broken world can even look like a demonic attack. Speaking as an experienced pastor for a lot of years, I can tell you I've run into situations where I'm looking at something and I'm thinking, this has got to be demonic. And then I realize it's a psychiatric or a physiological condition and not a demon attack. I've run into bipolar episodes and people that have suffered from PTSD, and they look sadly similar to this man that Jesus and his disciples encountered on the beach. But it wasn't a demonic attack, and in many cases, medications help. Demonic attack is cured, however, only by the power of God. Enemy number three, the devil. 1 John 5:19. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. The Bible tells us that the devil is a tempter and a deceiver. He is powerful, but he's not all powerful. What he is he's a deceiver and does it in this way. His goal is to lure us into sin, to imitate what is real and lure us into taking the fake and then be deceived into sin. He wins when we take the fake and we place that fake on the throne of our lives. So really, it's a triple team in spiritual warfare. It's the flesh which provides the means, using our physical bodies as the tool to act out our sin through whatever we see, hear, taste, smell, touch, and feel. And then the devil provides the motive. How does he provide it? By lying to us, to make us think that sin is a good thing. That's a deception. People don't smoke meth because they think it will be a bad thing for them. They smoke it because they think it will fill them up with good feelings and then it will become a good thing. He lies to us by accusing us of things that are not true. Some of us who are believers, we struggle continually with lies such as these. I'm ugly. I won't ever amount to anything. No one could ever love a person like me. I deserve to be treated like trash by my boyfriend. Finally, the world provides the opportunity. The spiritual battles we face are fought through people, places, and things that are around us in this fallen and cursed world in which we live. My advice is to not distinguish which enemy is which. I cannot personally distinguish when my flesh stops or Satan starts and at what point the world actually invades my thinking. I just know that I fight the battles the same way, through faith and trust in the power of Jesus. Reminds me of the theological wisdom of a little girl. She had a terrific fight with her brother, and when her mother came in and pulled her off, she said to her, "Daughter, why did you let the devil put it in your heart to pull your brother's hair and kick him in the shins?" And the little girl thought for a moment and said, well, maybe the devil put it into my head to pull my brother's hair, but kicking his shins was my own idea. I just know that the battle rages. And at times I feel triple teamed. And at times I feel that there's no hope for victory. No hope of displaying God's glory unless he shows up with the power that we're about to see demonstrated in this story. So Jesus encounters this demon-possessed man. Now there's a strange term, demon-possessed man. What does it mean to be demon-possessed? The term suggests that a person is under such strong influence by an evil spirit that the person is unable to exercise his or her own will. That is the case here, because we will see that he will, after this power encounter, be back in his right mind and be at peace. Can a Christian become demon-possessed is a common question people ask. If the question is, can a Christian's will be completely dominated by a demon or demons so that the Christian has no power left to choose to do right and obey God, then the answer to that question is no. A Christian cannot be demon-possessed. Can a Christian come under demonic attack to varying degrees? Yes. Even with the full power of the Holy Spirit to enable full triumph over demonic attacks, Christians can still give in to demonic attacks in the same way we give in to sin in various degrees. And maybe it's just something like being pestered and discouraged and beat down. But be encouraged. As Christians, we must remember that we are forever linked to Him. Romans 6:4 says, "We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." Christ's life and Christ's power, Christian, is linked to us. Amen. So sin has no mastery over us. So the devil has no authority or mastery over us because we are linked to the one who overcame the devil. If we were not given the authority and power of God, how would over the devil, how would we take seriously what Paul says? In Ephesians chapter 4, 27, he said, "Christian, do not give the devil a foothold in your life." Or James says in James 4, 7, "Resist the devil and he will flee." Those are not empty commands. Those are commands that come with behind them the power and authority of Christ. So let's continue in our story. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and he fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." So this demon-possessed man is in this desperate place, falls down before Jesus. You notice he knew exactly who Jesus was. When we think about our society today, highly educated, inquisitive people don't recognize God when they see him work. But these demons knew exactly who he was and what he was capable of doing. And we know that by the divine title that he gave Jesus. And then it says he shouted at the top of his voice. What's that about? Well, it's a common tactic to call someone out by their full exact name and to do it with great volume as an attempt to get an upper hand, as an attempt to intimidate. And when that didn't work, the demon tried another tactic. He pleaded for leniency. He asked for mercy. "Swear you won't torture me." Demons are terrified of their final and certain doom. They want to put off that final destination for as long as possible. Verse 9 and 10. Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. You know, a legion was a Roman military term. It was indicated a regiment of about 6,000 men, about 1,200 horsemen and officers. You notice the multiple personalities here. Verse 7, we saw "me," and then in verse 9, we see "we." So who's talking here? Is it the man? Is it one demon? Is it more than one demon? Why did the demons beg to remain in this area? Well, it was a pagan area. It was a place where their targets were rich, no doubt. And it gives you the sense that demons can have a sense of being territorial and stay and remain and within a region for a long time. So next, I mean, you can't make this stuff up. Jesus encounters some pigs. Verse 11 through 13, a large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." And he gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. So there were enough demons here to fill a herd of 2,000 pigs. And some of us might react. Some of us who are quite animal friendly are looking, why would Jesus do this? You innocent pigs, Porky, Wilbur, Miss Piggy, innocent pigs. Remember, it was the demons that caused the pigs to rush into the lake and drown. And you know what? You think, well, how did the Jews in the area react? Well, they would have cheered. Remember, we're in a Gentile area. You don't see herds of pigs in Jewish areas. This is a Gentile area. Pigs were unclean. Jews were forbidden to raise, sell, and eat pork. In fact, I was in my research here, I read where the Roman general Titus sacrificed a pig on the altar in the temple of Jerusalem when Jerusalem fell in 70 AD. And he forced the priests to eat the pork meat on the altar. He rubbed their noses into it before he executed them. One final thing, and I think it's the most important thing. Jesus is always in control. May we never forget that. Someday you may need to remember this story in a desperate time that you're in, remembering Jesus is in control. He's the one that can put Humpty Dumpty back together again. May these verses encourage you. You see Jesus' power and authority over evil spirits. This would be good verses to write down. Now, Mark 6, 7, calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. Mark 6, 12 and 13, they went out and they preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Jesus is the one in authority. Jesus is the one that commissions. Jesus' power is displayed through people yielding to him and trusting him. In Luke 10, 17, the 72 that he had sent out at one time in his ministry, he sent out 72 to do evangelism ministry, and they returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. So what happens next? Well, I'm sure the townspeople would come out expressing gratitude. I'm sure the mayor would come out and say, you know, this is great. We look good on the brochures again. Here's his encounter with the townspeople, verse 14 to 17. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed, in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. And then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region, go back to Galilee. It wasn't praise the Lord. It wasn't thank you, Jesus. It was, I'm afraid. I'm afraid for my lifestyle. Those 2,000 pigs that are off in hog heaven now, they were our livelihood. And they're gone. You just see how Jesus' actions reveal the materialism that dominates a pagan culture. How Jesus' actions reveal that they cared more about pigs than a person. And then finally, Jesus instructs the restored man. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Could you blame him? Jesus, though, did not let him, but said, no, go home to your people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Think about that for a moment. No, Jesus, take me on the boat. You only have 12. There's a seat for the 13th here. Let me become the 13th disciple. Instead, he says, go home. Go into Decapolis. Show and tell them that God was merciful to you and that he wants to be merciful to the rest of you here as well. Tell them this. Look at me. Believe in Jesus. He's the real deal. Our gods cannot be even mentioned in the same breath. Evil runs from Jesus. So this man becomes the very first missionary of the church to the Greeks, who lived on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. In verse 20, so the man went away. He did what Jesus told him to do. He was obedient. He began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. We can find God and defeat our enemies in desperate places. So if we bring this to a conclusion, I want to address you who feel maybe today that you're in a desperate place. Somebody told me recently that their heart hurt. Their heart hurt. What an interesting phrase. Their heart hurt. Does your heart hurt this morning? The enemy wants our hearts to hurt. Satan wants us to believe that we are on our own, that God can no longer be trusted, and any limits that God places on you and any direction he takes you that surprises you or you don't want to go, it's not for your own good, and it's to make you miserable, because that's who God is. He wants you to give up hope. He wants you to believe that you are destined for a hopeless future, just like this Gerasene man must have believed before he encountered Jesus. If you're in a desperate place this morning, I'm sorry, because you're likely terrified. Your flesh is likely burning. Maybe you feel dirty. Maybe you feel isolated. You resonate with this notion of being triple teamed by the world, the flesh, and the devil. May you remember your weapons. There is truth. Here's the truth. We sung about it earlier. God's righteousness was placed on you when you trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior. The power of God to transform lives, to grow your faith, to assure you of your salvation, to give you strength over temptation, to be able to follow his path is available to every believer. That is the truth. Do we still sin? Of course. But we no longer need to be lived and need to live in a way that we're controlled by that sin. We sin less. We're going to find more power over sin. We're going to find hope. Sin is going to become less attractive to us as we trust in his truth. Second weapon, prayer. Every sin that controls us is fueled by a lie. Through prayer, we cut the legs out from under that lie, because what do? We confess our sin to God. Then we can actually turn away from the lie. We can renounce it. We can dismiss it. We can give it up. It's called repentance. And we do it not under our own authority, but under the authority and power of Jesus. That's where freedom comes. You remember when Jesus spoke to the demons left the man. Pray in not your own power, but pray in the name and power and authority of Jesus Christ, the extraordinary man. In John 15:5, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing, which says to us today, there is no other way except Jesus that we can be saved from a desperate place. And the last weapon I want to emphasize this morning is community. It draws us back to this notion of being triple teamed. Look for an open man or woman to help you. Someone to pray for you. Thank you, Sean. Where are you, Sean? Thank you for leading that prayer time earlier. That sense of praying for one another. To know that when you're facing this battle, you don't have to face it alone. You can be encouraged when others rally around you. True freedom, true life change comes in the context of relationships. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord, if we're honest, we know that all the king's horses and all the king's men can't put back our lives. only the extraordinary, all-powerful Jesus can. God, we believe, but help us in our unbelief. God, speak to us here. Speak to us in our brokenness. Speak to us in our disobedience, in our lack of trust. Speak to us here, any of us who feel this torment from evil. Bring your power, Lord, to bear on these places of pain, these places of hopelessness. Teach us to believe. Teach us to have hope, to pray with hope. You are the power. And may we live this week connected to you. You as our power source, through your word, through prayer, through linking up with other believers. Now, Lord, we ask you for the opportunity to respond and worship you in spirit and in truth, to lift up your name, to proclaim your power and your authority and the hope that it gives us today. And then to proclaim that tomorrow when we're at work, when we're in our neighborhoods, when we're in school, when we're interacting with our family. Thank you for the reminder today, Jesus, that you are extraordinary. Thank you for the reminder that you can put Humpty Dumpty together again. May we trust you. We love you, Lord. We thank you for encouraging our hearts. May your power be spoken into our hearts, into our lives, and bring healing and hope as we align ourselves with you and trust you with every area of our lives, even the darkest, most shameful corners, all for your glory. In Jesus' powerful, holy name. Amen.